good news. If you don't hear that, yell at me. So today, welcome, by the way, to the guests that are here. We're happy that you're here. We're in Acts chapter 17, and there are six sections in Acts. We're in the fifth section now, just barely in the fifth section, but we'll get through that. The last section is actually the longest, but and that's really the remainder of Paul's missionary journeys, but and his imprisonment. But today we're in the part where he's still starting churches and getting thrown in jail and all the other stuff that happens to Paul. And it's kind of interesting because today we're going to see a really clash of ideologies, and we'll talk a little bit about those as we get started here. Let me just put up this chart, and I don't know whether you can see that. Is that, can you all see that? Okay.
Yeah,
is that better? Okay. This, I didn't cover this much last week, but I want to cover it today. When Paul went to Macedonia, he really started a chain reaction of conversion all through Europe. And you can see here what this is, a map on the spread of Christianity. And all the little red places on here are where Christianity was planted and then expanded all the orange areas. And this is just up through 600 AD. So this is before the time of Muhammad. This is for this before the spread of Islam. But you can see down here, you know, we hear all the time about ancient churches in Nineveh and other places in the Middle East. And you can see here where all of these churches were formed and all of them grew during this time before Muhammad, before the advent of Islam. But it's kind of interesting. Of course, a hotbed was in Alexandria, one in Antioch, and then you can see in Rome, and you can see where it begins to spread up into Europe and also, you know, up through Britain, into Germany and all that area here, down into Spain, all the areas that are part of the Soviet Union, were part of the Soviet Union. And beyond 600, this begins to expand up into this area with the development of the Cyrillic language, if you know that. Cyrillic or Cyrillic, however you want to pronounce it. There was a priest named Cyril, who was in the Byzantine Empire, and none of the Bibles were translated into their funny languages. So he had to create a language called Cyrillic, and then he translated the Bible into that language. And that's the language that we see in Russia and a lot of other places. It's kind of that odd looking language, but it was all created by some monk named Cyril. And that's why it's called Cyrillic or Cyrillic, however you want to pronounce it. But notice how all of this follows the boundaries of the Roman Empire. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But some of the oldest expressions of Christianity are across the Middle East. And they've been tempered and changed by Catholicism. But you've got your Orthodoxes there. A lot of your Orthodox churches are in that Middle East area. And it's just kind of interesting to see how this all transpired. I also want to talk about and show you a picture of the Via Ignatia. This is a road that was a Roman road, and we'll talk about, show you a picture of where it goes. But it basically goes from Istanbul, Constantinople, all the way across Greece, all the way to the Aegean Sea. Or maybe it's not the Aegean Sea, it's the one that separates, anyway, Italy from Greece. And then they took a trade route. And on the other side, you have the Appian Way, which is the Roman roads that run through Italy, goes right through Rome. And you can see the modern highway up here. But look at the road. This road is 2,000 years old. And some of these roads are very well preserved. But this picture I found, and it just gives you an interesting idea of even in modern times, these roads are there. Many of the modern highways run along and on top of the Roman roads. So it's kind of interesting to understand how that worked, and we'll take a look at it. But the Via Ignatia is the one that starts over here at what's now Istanbul, was Constantinople, and it runs all the way across through Philippi, Thessalonica, and on up to Apollonia. And so all of these areas are part of the Roman Empire. And again, this is a major trade route. So these cities are important. And Paul visits these cities. Athens and Corinth are down here. And so you can see they're really off that main road. There are some secondary roads that run down there, but you can see that. You also can see the seven churches of Revelation that are over here in Asia Minor. So it's kind of an interesting little map that gives you a little bit of an insight. So let me just bring you a little bit up to date on where we are before we get started with this. So Paul went over and started this little flame in Europe and went to all these churches. And in the 300 or 400 years that followed, they all followed the Roman Empire. And if you ever go look, I should have put a map in here, but if you ever go look at the Roman Empire in Europe, you will see it runs right up along the rivers. Because if you've ever been to Europe and you've done the river cruises, you see all the castles. Those castles were all built, you know, by the Romans, sacked by the French, but built by the Romans. And they all go kind of up, you know, they were little Roman fiefdoms all up along that way into Germany and then all up into Britain. So the point of all this is this little foray of Paul's into Europe, just on the edges of it, lit a fire that burned all the way through Europe. And you know, when the missionaries started, most of the missionaries in the start of this came from the UK. Some came from other areas, but most of them came from the UK, and they were everywhere. And then as the flame began to die in Europe, the Puritans, we talked about Puritans earlier when Don read the prayer, the Puritans brought that flame to the US. And between the Puritans and some of the early Brethren churches that started here, that flame lit in America. And then we took the torch and we became the major missionary group all over the world. That is waning today for probably a lot of reasons, one of which is there's not as many churches that are mission-minded as there used to be. There's a whole movement to train missionaries in country today as opposed to send missionaries. That's had an effect. But the outcome of that is the missionary zeal has begun to die off. You've seen it even in the Southern Baptist Convention. What was a huge missionary organization has now gotten fairly small. And that's pretty sad because that's one of our hallmarks. But the Lord's church is not dulled. What was started here has been picked up. Korea, the flame, the torch is bright. It's bright in China, even though you can't see it. The underground church in China is thriving. It's thriving in Indonesia. It's thriving in South America. There's a lot going on in Africa as well. So it's interesting. It's almost like a wildfire. Where it burns out, it starts in other places. And so this whole missionary zeal is going really around the world. There's a lot of places that are kind of burnt out. I think America, certainly Canada's on the fringe of being an atheistic country today. So it's a whole lot different. And remember last week, Paul and Silas were winning large numbers of people to faith in Philippi. And because of that, they got in trouble and they got thrown. They had to leave the city real quick. And all of that, remember the jailer and singing hymns and the earthquake and the chains fall off and they come out and the magistrates discover they're Romans and now they're scared to death because they can be put in jail for beating Roman citizens without a trial. So Paul's got a little leverage over him. They want him to leave and he won't. So he stays there another day or two, gets the church on its feet and then he leaves. But what he's done, you may not understand this, but what he's done is he's ensured that church is going to survive. Because the magistrates are not going to go bother that church because they can have him put in jail for what he did to Paul and Silas. So it gives a chance for this church to thrive and grow in Philippi, which is good news. And I think Paul knew all of that. And so, you know, that sort of brings us to where we are today. And it brings us to chapter 17. And I want to, let me get caught up my notes. I always get so far behind with this. So when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. All these are interesting terms. Thessalonica, by the way, is sometimes spelled with a K, I-K-A, and the modern church, they have Thessalonica, they call the ruins, but the modern city there is Salonica, S-A-L-O-N-I-K-A, and that's the modern city in Greece, which is a very large city. So Paul goes to Thessalonica, and he goes there, and he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and this happens every time. I mean, you can sense a pattern with Paul. He goes there, he converts a few people, and then he gets thrown out. But he does it every time. Every time there's a synagogue, he goes in and preaches the word. You know, he's, as I've said before, he's fearless and, you know, gets himself in trouble, but he's fearless. He does what the Spirit has called him to do. So as was his custom, verse 2, he went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, it's interesting to me. I don't know what he said. I'd love to have been a little bird to hear it or read it. But you know what he did, because we see it in his talks before. Explaining and proving that Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So let me just say, he started with the prophets. These synagogues had no New Testaments. There was no New Testament. No books were written yet. So all they had was the Old Testament scrolls. So what Paul did is he went to the Old Testament, to the prophets, and showed them how there was going to be a Messiah born, and how this Messiah was going to have certain characteristics, and he was going to come at certain times. He was going to come and do certain things. And he laid all of that out from the Jewish scriptures, and then he presented the gospel to say that this Jesus of Nazareth, because of his virgin birth, because of his sinless life, because of his miracles, because he came as a suffering servant, not as a conquering king, all of which is in the Old Testament, he is the predicted Messiah. And that the Jews didn't see that and they crucified him, but the signature and sign of that certified was that he rose from the dead. And, you know, and people saw him, and Paul and Silas are witnesses to that. Maybe not directly, but indirectly. And so they are proclaiming that to the Jews. So this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Messiah is another term for Christ. It's another term for the anointed one. The anointed one is, or Messiah is the Jewish term for that. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. This is kind of interesting to me because it tells you that this little synagogue there was probably open. It had, I mean, I'm sure it didn't have, you know, big glass windows and all that, but it was probably small. And so the Jews were gathered inside. The believing Gentiles and women were outside, but they could hear what was going on. So Paul is speaking, you know, probably a loud voice. They hear all of this. And so there are some Jews inside and some prominent women outside, and some God-fearing Greeks. You know, they're called Bible-believing or Jehovah-believing Greeks. And so a large number of them come. Now, this becomes the basic starter set, if you will, of the Christian church there in Thessalonica. And again, if you want to see more of this, read the two books to the Thessalonians, and you'll see Paul's mission there and what he taught and how he had to come back and restate some things, especially about the rapture. That's the rapture chapter. But now the church has started. So the same thing happens to Paul. It always happens to him. But other Jews were jealous. Now, I don't know whether they were jealous of the conversions. I don't know whether they were jealous of the fact that people were persuaded by him, and that they had been reading these scrolls for I don't know how many years, and nobody was coming forward, if you will. I don't know what their jealousy was, but the term for jealousy means that they had, you know, they had a green kind of an envy in their hearts. And not, I put green in there. They had envy in their hearts. We talk about the big green monster, but that's not what it says in there. But so anyway, what do? So they're mad. So they go to the marketplace and round up some bad characters. I thought, well, that's an interesting term. I'm going to go look that up in the Greek. So I looked it up, and I can't tell you what the Greek word is, but it means market loungers. So these are the layabouts that are in the market that are not doing anything, that will probably work for hire, that will do whatever you hire them to do. And there are people like that in our world today. You know, you want to hire somebody to do something unsavory. There are places you can go find them, and they're just waiting for somebody to show up. So that's what they do. They round it up. It's kind of an interesting term, you know, like they used a rope, but they rounded up some bad characters, formed a mob, which is kind of interesting, and started a riot in the city. And I guess it just jumped out to me that, you know, this is 40 AD. Things aren't any different today. I mean, they're no different. If you're upset about something, what do? You round up a mob. You get them angry. You incite them. They go nuts. And what do? They burn down a city. You know, all we have to do is look at, you know, you can name them, Minneapolis, Portland, Seattle, even Atlanta, but Detroit, Baltimore, New York, you know, burn, massive looting. Well, the looters wanted to loot, and this was an excuse for them to go do it. Now, this mob probably was looking to do some, you know, hurt some people or express their opinions or whatever. So they started a riot in the city. And then what do? Well, look at today's tactics. Look at this poor senator in Arizona, this Democrat, Christian Sinema. She can't even go to the bathroom without people inside the bathroom harassing her while she's there, or at the airport, or trying to eat. So what do? They go to Jason's house. Who's Jason? We'll try to figure that out. They go to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So they go where they think the troublemakers, they know this guy, Jason. Jason is probably one of these that's been converted, and he's got a big house apparently. And so they think this is the seat of the small church. This is the seat where Paul and Silas are. And they go to rouse them out. But they're not there. So what do now? They drag Jason and some of the other believers back into the city before the city officials. And they shout, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have come here now." I love this. This is prophetic. It's not true at the time. You know, all over the world, they haven't been, but certainly you can name the cities that they've caused trouble in. And what you understand real quickly is the trade routes have a lot of Jewish traders on them. And the Jewish trader Grapevine is passed along information about Paul and Silas. Yeah, watch these guys when they come in, you know, they're going to do some things. So these Jews are all stirred up about it, and they expected the trouble, and it's come all over the world. Well, maybe all over part of the Roman world, but certainly not over all the world. And then Jason, this guy, welcomed them into his house. You know, he is an accomplice. You know, he is somebody who is aids and abets. You know, he has basically been, he's guilty of something. He's got to be guilty of something. So they bring him in, and they say they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. Again, I mean, it's kind of interesting. It's very prophetic. But we would say, yeah, that's true. There is another king, and his name is Jesus. And he's not a Caesar. He's a king in another realm, but he is a king. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Now they're all upset. So what do the city officials do? Well, this is interesting. The city officials are not part of the rabble-rousing crowd, but they do figure that they have to do something or they're going to get in trouble with the crowd. So what do? They make Jason and the others post bond and let them go. They don't throw them in jail. They make them post bond, which means, okay, you're going to put money up, so you're going to come back and stand before us, and we're going to judge you sometime later, but not tonight, you know, and they let them go. And I guess it's kind of interesting just the wording in the Bible gives us a lot of similarities to what happens today. You know, we see people who do misdemeanors post bond and get out of jail or don't go to jail, you know, but they have to appear. If you get a traffic ticket, that's basically you're posting a bond that you're going to show up, you know, if you're going to go to court. Otherwise, you're just going to pay the fine. So all of this is kind of interesting. And this is what happens in the city. Now, what happens when Jason goes back to the house? As soon as it was night, the believers, including Jason, I'm sure, sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So, you know, they have a comment. Great. What is it?
My brother, the one that died at Christmas last year, went to college at Berea.
Great little college.
In Kentucky.
Yeah, absolutely. Vicki and I are from Kentucky, so it's a great little college. We're well aware of it. Great little college. So, you know, Berea is interesting because Berea and the Bereans, we hear people today say, well, you're being like the Bereans, or you need to be like the Bereans. Well, what does that mean? We're going to see what that means. So they send them away to Berea. That's about 60 miles away, by the way. So it's not just a two-minute walk. It's probably a day-and-a-half walk. So they leave at night. On arriving there, what do? They go to the Jewish synagogue. I mean, you know, most people would say, you know, what is the saying? Twice burned, shamed on me. I can't remember the saying right now, but, you know, this is, they go in there and light the fires. I mean, they go in 60 miles away. Maybe the Jewish Underground Railroad of Information hasn't gotten to them yet. But the Berean Jews, I love this, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. What does that mean, noble character? He goes on to say, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they didn't fly off the handle in rage. They listened, and what did they do? They listened politely, then went back and studied the scriptures, what he had quoted, and decided for themselves whether it was true or not. And of course, you know, we're not Paul, we're not John, we're not, you know, the pastor. We're lay people. We understand the Bible and we study it, but sometimes we'll go into a church meeting or we'll listen to a pastor and we'll say, boy, I didn't know that. That's really interesting. I'm going to go check that out. And what do? Do we just buy it? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people do. But what we should do is we should go to the Bible and we could say, you know, that's right. He's absolutely right. I never saw that before, but it's right. And now I know more about the Bible than I did before. And that's the Bereans. That's the Berean nature. So when you go to the city, when you go to college in Berea, you're going there to learn things you don't know because of your studying of the books they send you home to study with. So I'm sure your brother was very learned. Well, good. So they studied the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So he's talking to them every day. Now, he's probably not preaching. He's probably talking to them about the prophets in a conversational tone so that they're not offended, but they do question and they go home and they learn. And as a result of this, many of them believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This is the first time we've seen many Greek men listed here, because we know the Greek men were different. And one of the things Kaylee will talk about next week is one of the things they do when they go into a nation and they're a follower of Jesus is they talk to the women. The women will not generally become full of rage and run out of the room. They will listen and they'll talk and they'll share. And over time, they can win a woman to Christ. And if they can do that, then their husband is probably on the way too. He doesn't know it yet, but he's probably on the way as well. So that's part of the strategy. And here, many of these Greek women were learning about the Lord, but some of the Greek men were coming as well. And they were probably the Greek followers. They were probably the ones that were followers of Jehovah God. But this is the first time we've seen that called out as a special thing. So in Berea, many people are coming to the Lord. But, you know, the scripture always has a but in it. But when the Jews in Thessalonica, 60 miles away, learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too and agitated the crowds and stirred them up. So it's interesting they say they learned that Paul was preaching the word of God, which he was. He wasn't preaching this Jewish heresy or this Roman heresy. He was preaching the word. And they understood the word was being preached, but it violated everything they knew about Judaism. And it also made them uncomfortable in the cities they lived in. So they were going to come in and stir it up and quiet it down. And so they went to Berea and stirred up the crowds. This is kind of an interesting thought. You know, in our churches, one of the things in our churches, I think, that affects the way we are now, and I don't mean our church in particular, but I mean, let's just say the modern ecumenical global church. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But they don't read their Bible. They don't study the word. They go to church. They listen to what the pastor says. It goes in one ear and maybe a few things stick before it goes out the other ear. But in large part, behaviors don't change. Nothing happens. They go home, they do their work, they come back the next week because they like it, it's friendly, and they love the people, but they're not changed by the gospel. And unfortunately, that's the American church as well. And that's why you see this big apostasy going on, and that's why you see the falling away happening. And I say this every time, but we're thankful to be in a church where the Bible is preached. All of the Bible, not just part of it. And we're thankful to be in a church where teaching the Bible and discipling people is an important aspect of what we do. We're not here just to count noses and nickels, as they say. We're not here just to know how many people are coming and see how much money is in the till. We're here because we've got a mission from God. And you can tell that in things we do within the church. But in this church, small church, they understand that Paul is a thorn in their side right now. And so they send Paul to the coast. So they send him over to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. That's interesting. Paul must be the big antagonist. You know, Silas probably nods his head, but he doesn't say much. And Timothy's a young man, so he's learning a lot. And he gets instructed in the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But so they stayed in Berea, but they escorted Paul out and they brought him to Athens. Now, I don't know whether you noticed on the map, but the distance to Berea is pretty small. The distance to Athens is pretty large. I don't know whether he got in a boat because they went to the coast or whether they didn't, but I don't think I have another map in here. I do. Hey, so if you look at Berea, here's Thessalonica and here's Berea. They took him to the coast. Now, this map shows he comes by land to Athens. Others show he goes out here and comes. And I don't know which it is. And it doesn't really matter because, you know, he's not witnessing. I'm sure he's witnessing, but they're not writing down what it is. Now, the other question is, we don't know where Luke is. Maybe Luke is with Paul. Maybe Luke is back with Timothy and Silas. We don't know. I tend to think he's with Paul, but the pronouns don't say we, they say he. So I don't know whether that's true or not. We it's just speculation. But you can see the distance here is fairly large. So, you know, he's heading to Athens, and we're going to end at Athens today, and next week we're going to look at Corinth. So let's go back. So Paul goes and they drop him, they sort of drop him off in Athens. And it's interesting to me that Paul is now by himself. So he doesn't have his cohorts in crime, if you want to look at it that way. He doesn't have his buddies. It's pretty clear he is the ringleader of all of this. And he's the main one that gets up and talks. And that's pretty evident by all the churches he goes to. But he's by himself. So he's walking around Athens. Who's been to Athens? Okay. Been to Athens, you know, there are statues everywhere. You know, there's statues of all the Greek gods. There's statues of the Roman gods. There's statues of, you know, all kinds of gods. There's also statues to unknown gods. And we'll talk about that in a minute, too. So Paul walks in the marketplace and he sees that it's full of idols and he becomes distressed. And I just want to add this. This is a kind of a personal note. If any of you been to a place in your life where you went and you thought, I feel a presence here that I don't like. I feel a sense of, I don't feel a sense of God. I feel a sense of someplace else. Anybody want to comment about where that is? Barnes and Noble. Okay. I'm thinking of a country, but that's good. Barnes and Noble. Others.
I hadn't been to a country, but I went into a nail salon and there was a Buddha there.
Okay. Yeah, well, they're all Vietnamese, you know, but most of them Catholic Vietnamese. Yep.
Back in the late 90s, Lynn and I went to Africa, to Morocco. The darkness was.
You felt it. We back, it's been many years ago now. We were, I was with IBM at that time, and we had an award trip to Bali. And most of you think, wow, Bali. Bali is in, you know, the South Pacific. But it isn't. Bali is on the Indian Ocean. It's part of Indonesia. So when we see the pictures of Bali in South Pacific, you know, and all that stuff, that's not Bali. Bali is different. That's some island that, you know, that they co-opted for the movie, but it's not Bali. Bali is an interesting city. It's like much in Indonesia. Everybody rides a moped. And all along the city, there are places that make furniture. And it's just jam-packed. The city's jam-packed. And we got into Bali. And I guess it was when we got to the hotel, maybe on the way to the hotel, I don't remember which. But both of us had this feeling of, I don't like this. I feel a vacuum here. I feel a vacuum that I don't like. And it's not necessarily satanic, but I don't feel any of the spirit of God here. Remember that? And, you know, when we got to the hotel, it was very nice. It was, a walled off compound like they all are. But, you know, all the entertainment was the Balinese doing these monkey dances and all this kind of stuff, you know, that they do to their monkey dances. And they dress like monkeys and they do the dances and they have monkey gods. And, you know, we're sitting there going, okay, well, fine. I mean, this is okay, I guess, but you know, wasn't entertainment particularly to us, but we did sit through it because we were required to, you know, nod our heads and all that stuff. But we felt like we were in a dark place, and I'm sure that's what Paul feels like. He goes in there and he doesn't feel a presence of Jews because they're so overwhelmed by the Greek culture and all these foreign gods and all these temples and all this other stuff. And of course, the massive city, you know, you've seen all of the massive city in Athens. And so what he did is he went to the synagogue, and it says he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Again, the place was probably open and you could hear, and the God-fearing Greeks were there. But Paul does something different here. In addition to that, he goes to the marketplace. So he's out in the public and he finds some place to stand and he starts to talk about Jesus. And he does this day by day with those who happen to be there. Now, you know, Greek philosophers, you know, we always think about all the Greek philosophers, and some of us studied philosophy probably in school. You can name probably a bunch of them. And, you know, there's all these famous quotes. You can buy quotes by Greek philosophers and look at them. And they're pretty interesting quotes. Very secular, but they're very interesting quotes that you can read. And two of the groups there were prominent. One is called Epicurean, and the other is called Stoic. So a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. So, you know, Paul's in the marketplace, there's no Jews there. He's talking to people that have no Jewish background. I'd love to hear him. We know what he says because of what's commented on here. But Epicurean Stoic philosophers begin to debate with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? I did look up babbler in Greek, and it's a seed picker. So it's like bird who picks a seed up. So it's kind of, he's out just picking seeds up. What's he saying? Is he trying to say something, or is he just, you know, rambling on? So they translate that babbler. Most of your translations will have babbler or something like that as well. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. I mean, they didn't understand anything he was saying. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, this is the old parable about the seeds. You know, this is seeds falling on stony ground at best, but hard, you know, sidewalks and everything else, probably for the most case. But I'm going to take a little small detour because I think it's important to understand who these philosophers are and what they thought. And if I get my notes here, I'll get to the right spot. Again, I never follow these things. Never follows. Okay, Epicureans. They're followers of a Greek philosopher named Epicurus, okay, or Epicurus. And he lived in 340 to 270 BC, approximately. And we use that word as an adjective today. We talk about somebody being an Epicurean because they like to eat food. We associate it with food. You know, they have good taste in food. Well, that's part of it, but let me tell you their other beliefs, which will kind of give you an idea of who they are. They believed that everything in the world happened by chance. They did not believe there was a guiding hand. They certainly didn't believe in a providential God who guided things along the path he wanted to go. So they just thought everything happened by happenstance. Paul just happened to be there. Paul just happened to talk. You know, Paul just happened to say these things. That's all they thought about. They believed that when you died, that was it. So everything you did on this earth was the pleasure you had. And so their mind was focused on pleasure, not on pleasure, like sexual pleasure and all of that, really focused on smells and foods and other things that was delightful for them to eat. And that's kind of where we get our notion of Epicurean. And that's the idea we think of today when we think about Epicurean. But understand the important part here is they had no providence in mind. They had no idea that there was a God who guided things. And they thought when death happened, that was the end. It was all over. So Paul's preaching resurrection. You can see that's kind of curious to them. The other group is called Stoics. We use that word today. We'll talk about somebody being Stoic. And we use one of the traits of them, but they got other traits. One is they believed that everything was God. The trees were God. The stones were God. The buildings were God. We're all God. Much like, and I don't want to take this analogy too far, but you know, most of you have seen Star Wars. The forces in the universe. Every living thing has a force, and that makes up the force. When you die, your spirit goes back to the force. Well, that's what they believed. I mean, they didn't call it the force, but they sort of believed in this pantheistic idea that, you know, everything was a god. They missed the critical point that God created everything, but it wasn't God. It was created by God. So they believed everything happened was the will of some god, and we must accept it. That's where we get the notion of Stoic. People will, typically think of it when somebody's under extreme stress, perhaps the death of a loved one, and they're holding up well, they're very Stoic about it. And so they believed that everything happened was the will of God. And they demonstrated this by an indifference in their life to what happened. They didn't express a lot of grief. They didn't express a lot of joy. They were just indifferent people, kind of wooden, if you will, didn't have a lot of emotion about anything. But they also had a couple of weird beliefs. They believed that every so many hundred years, the world dissolved and everything in it, and it came back in the same story. In other words, it was in the same thing, but everything was new again, which is a weird belief, but that's what they did. And I don't know all the details of that. But you can understand in the marketplace, these people could debate for hours about mindless things. And that's what they did. These groups, the Greeks really had a style. The zenith of the Greek Empire was over. They weren't important world force any longer. A lot of people still spoke Greek, but Athens was no longer the power. Rome was the power. And so they didn't have much sway over anything. And they all they did was debate ideas. They had all these philosophers, but they never did anything. They just debated. They just were big talkers. So he's in the marketplace. And what do? They ask him to go with them to another place. So they say to him, I want you to go and meet with us at the Areopagus. We know that by another name. But where he said to them, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. They were curious. They'd never heard these ideas. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. And we would like to know what they mean. And then there's a little parenthetical note here. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You know, talk about babblers. And all they did was, you know, debate back and forth. They never solved any problems. So this is a picture of the Areopagus. We took this picture. It's what?
Yeah, the congressman now. That's the way.
Oh, yeah, the Areopagus. That's all they do is debate. Good point. Zip. We call this Mars Hill. And this is the god. This is Mars, the god of war. I just put that in there so you know what it is. But anyway, this is Mars. So this is where Paul's going. They take him up there, and there's a select group of the best debaters and the best thinkers who show up there. These guys in the marketplace invite him to come. So what does Paul do? I mean, what I would say is, you know, the crowd is gathered, the lights are on, the stage is ready, and they hand him the microphone. What do you do? Well, Paul stands up and talks. Now, there's probably 50 people or less here, but they're all the big thinkers of Athens. And he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. This is Paul with an ingenious way to come at them where their most serious weakness is in their philosophies. And it's kind of interesting, being religious, we think about religions today. If somebody says, what religion are you? What do we normally say? Christian, Baptist, whatever. But understand this, religions are not of God. Religions are of man. It's man's attempt to systematize worship of the God they believe in. So Hindus have a religion. You know, we have a religion, but for Christianity, we say we have a relationship and not a religion. We're not a set of forms and structures. Yes, we're a denomination and we have certain things we do. But, you know, I've told you before, I'm not a denominationalist. I don't care what denomination you are. If you're a Christian, if you're a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, you're part of the ecclesia, the called-out ones of Christ. And so denominations are interesting. They cause as many problems as they solve. But, you know, I know we have them today. But they're very religious. And he appeals to their religion because they like the structure. I mean, they've never seen these gods. They just have had some wonderful sculptor sculpt them, and they're beautiful. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, again, your objects of work, you know, no idols before your objects of work, I found even an altar with this description to an unknown God. So you are ignorant. I'm sure he said you don't know. Ignorance, probably a little bit of a jab. You're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he says, you have an unknown God, and I'm going to tell you who he is. Now, let me just say, this is an interesting story behind this. Back a couple of hundred years before this, there was an epidemic, a plague of some kind. You know, I don't know whether it was bird flu or swine flu or bat flu, but some kind of an epidemic, black plague. Yeah, COVID point one. This is the early one. And it was killing a lot of people in the Athens area. And so they were very disturbed about it. So one of their philosophers, actually a philosopher that came from Crete, a Cretan philosopher. Dr. Fauci, not him. He's another philosopher. But let me see if I can find his name. I got it in here somewhere. I'll find it. It's in here somewhere. But anyway, I think it may be here. Epimenides. So he comes up with that's why I couldn't remember it. He comes up with this ingenious plan. We're going to take 600 sheep, regular black and white sheep, and we're going to release them in the city. Wherever they lay down, if it's near a statue, we're going to sacrifice them to that god. If they lay down not near a statue, we're going to sacrifice them there, and we're going to put a monument to an unknown god. They didn't want to offend any god. They thought these sheep were going to lay down ready to be sacrificed. So it's no wonder statues are everywhere all over that place. But so you got these unknown statues wherever the sheep laid down. The sheep did it, you know. So they laid down, and you got all these statues because they were afraid to offend some god they didn't know about, to an unknown god. I thought that was kind of interesting as to how all these statues got there. So Paul comes up and he says, I'm going to proclaim to you who this unknown God is. I want you to know who he is. So he starts, his argument unfolds in verse 24. I want to put it all here on one sheet because I'm going to talk my way through it. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. You can see he's going right after them in terms of what they think. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So he's introduced the fact that God is bigger than anything. He created everything, and therefore whatever man creates doesn't house him. He's bigger than all of that. And he created everything. Then he says, from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. Now he's going after the fact that there's a God that is in control. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So you got started. You built this unknown God. You're reaching out to this unknown God, but you don't know who he is. And he fixed it so you would do that. And I'm going to tell you who he is. Again, Paul, you know, he's guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, but he's hitting all the points and pulling them right into the argument that he has. 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. So everything about us is in this God. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are the offspring of this God. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Again, I mean, you know, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he's let you do this, but now's the time not to do this. Now's the time to change. Now's the time to step into the future that God has planned for us. For he has set a date when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So he's saying that Jesus Christ will judge us. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So here's the six, here's the main ideas Paul is saying. There's six of them, but he hasn't covered all six yet. God is not made, but is the maker of all things. We understand this very well. God has guided all of history. He's not some guy that's not connected. He's not a guy that doesn't care about humans, just up there doing his thing. He's guided all of history. God has made man so that he longs for God. He's created a hole in our heart for us to seek God. And the days of you groping to find this unknown God have come to an end. I think it's kind of interesting. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. At that, Paul left the council. Interesting. Some of the people became followers of Paul and Silas, and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I'll talk about those in a second. But here's the two things he added here. The days of judgment are coming. There is going to be judgment by the one who created it all. And the proof of all this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's done a pretty good job of he's done a wonderful job of laying out the main thesis of who Jesus is and why they should worship him and walk away from their pagan roots. And some do. So what were their reactions? Some mocked and were amused. Some said, we will hear about this again. And some believed. But I would just say that this is not unlike today. You know, anytime we get a preaching, you know, people have this idea. Some were amused by this strange little man. We talked about what Paul looked like. You know, a strange little Jew who comes with all these weird ideas, so strange to their beliefs. And they mocked him. They were amused by him. You know, many times we'll hear somebody talk and we'll kind of, okay, you know, the monkey deal. We didn't sneer, but we certainly in our mind thought, boy, this is a big giant waste of time. But we're here and we'll endure it. So some felt that way about what Paul did. And some said, that's interesting. I'll come listen again. I've heard the story, but I'm not moved. I'm going to wait. This is the Christian wannabe that comes to church, listens, but never actually does anything, never actually accepts Christ, never actually goes through the process of repentance and accepting the Lord as their Savior. We'll hear about that again. We'll put that off. And then there are some who believed. And this becomes the founding part of the church in Athens. So some people in the synagogue have believed, some people in the Areopagus have believed. So he's beginning to build a small church. The other thing it tells us is Dionysius was probably one of the learned scholars. And he wasn't blind. He saw what was happening and he saw the wisdom in what Paul was saying. And he believed. This Damaris, we don't know who she is. I've read a couple of commentaries. One thinks, well, she had to be a woman of ill repute, otherwise she wouldn't be up there. I don't understand that at all, because there were prominent women that were up there to listen. They weren't in the debate, but they were up there to listen. She may have been a prominent businesswoman within Athens, you know, who was up there to listen. I more believe that than the other. I think some of the old commentaries just, if nothing is said about who they are, they assume the worst about them because, you know, they assume Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Well, there's no evidence of that in the Bible. I mean, people say that, but there's no evidence of that. And so, you know, I think people get on these little beliefs and they stick with them, but that's not what it what it turns out to be. So they become the roots. And don't you know today, when you go to a university, if you're a Christian, and you get in a debate about your ideas, they're intellectual. They're too smart for this. This is something for the masses, you know. In Russia, they said that religion was the opiate of the masses. It was what they believed because they couldn't face the real world. A lot of people believe that. A lot of intellectuals believe that. If you've got an intellectual in your family, I will modify that. If you've got what I would say is a pseudo-intellectual, they think they're really smart. They think they know everything, you know. They're know-it-all, and they think they know everything. But maybe they don't know God at all, so they're not smart biblically, but they think they're smart. Those are some of the hardest people to witness to because they turn you off. They don't believe somebody resurrected from the dead. They don't believe any of that. They don't believe the Bible at all. And it also tells you that in Christ, there is no status. You know, Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman, rich, poor, didn't matter. If you accepted the Lord, you were part of the family of God. And I think we see this all through Paul's ministry. And this church is growing. And when we looked at 1 Corinthians, we saw a lot of that, you know, in the Corinthian church. We'll get to that in a minute. But I mean, it's kind of an interesting thought. We say the ground is level at the cross, which means that anybody can come. No hill to climb. You come, believe, and are accepted. You're part of the family. You know, you may be a little different than we are. You may think a little different. You may worship a little different. You may be a Methodist. You may be a whatever, you know, but you're part of the family of God. And you know, that's important. That's kind of the end of this. Any questions before we talk about next week? Any thoughts? Anybody want to amplify or add something?
That's good teaching.
Do what?
Good teaching.
Well, I appreciate it. You want to add something? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for the time that we can come and gather. We thank you for the ministry of Paul. We thank you for his perseverance. We thank you for letting us witness the trouble he went to proclaim your word. Lord, you said he would suffer to proclaim your word, and we see that in every place he goes. Lord, we also see that Paul was a committed believer. He rejected the exclusivity of the Jewish faith and accepted the non-exclusivity of the Christian faith as long as you believed. Anyone was welcome to come and join as long as they believed in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for the pastor. As he proclaims your word, we are interested in what he has to say because it'll meet a need in our hearts. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our church. We pray for our cities and counties and the leaders. We pray, Lord, for all those things that we mentioned today in prayers. We know people are having surgery or going to have surgery or not doing well, and we pray for all of that. We also praise your name, Lord, for the things that you've done to bring people, bring this new life in the new baby in the Noah family. Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for all the things you do for us each day. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for being with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So don't get off yet. I got one more slide. So Kaylee will be coming next week. If you come, be prepared to talk to her. Ask her about her experiences, what God has done, how she dealt with things. It's really important for us to get firsthand. We see in Paul's experience what a proclaimer of the Lord is. She is a follower of Jesus, and where she goes, she talks about him. And it's interesting to understand what she's learned and the difficulties she's had. So I've mentioned all this other stuff, The week after that, we will begin again. We'll go to chapter 18, and we'll look at Paul's experience in Corinth. Again, we studied Corinthians, so we'll see some of the setup of that. We may bring a little of that in. So just be in prayer for that, and you're all dismissed, and have a great week.
Jim,
thank you.
I will say this. Jesus went to the lowly.
He did.
He went to the lowly, the downcast, you know.
Absolutely. Okay, guys, I'm gonna cut this off now. And
thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Jim. I want to tell you a little story.
Okay.
I woke up one morning and there was an angel sitting on my bed.
Okay.
I was
sure you were awake.
Huh?
Sure, it was not a vision.
No.
You were awake. Okay. Okay.
He got up, looked at me, and just disappeared.
That's interesting. You feel like
I was having a bad time. I think, you know, I lose my husband.
So he was assuring you
that everything was
going to be okay, and that he was
checking on
presence in your life. That's interesting. We